who magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why don't we say that together? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Praise the Lord. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, if you will, and let's take a look at what the psalmist was talking about here, because I think it will set a background for what we'll be speaking about. I think every one of you has been through this part of Psalms, but you've also been through what he's talking about, really the perspective of eternity. There's not a person that's alive that doesn't take a look at eternity some that were down the road, and that's exactly what we all do at some time. And the psalmist starts out here in Psalm 73, and he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My step had well nigh slipped. Beloved, I can identify with that. I don't know where you've been, but I had gone down a slippery road for a while, and I just thank God for saving me. I thought I never would get saved. I didn't know exactly what all it meant, but I needed something to happen to me. And I can identify with what this psalmist is talking about. Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish, or the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. Now, as a young businessman, I got in business and got out of school, and I began to look around and at the leaders in the city that I was living in, which is Breckenridge, Texas. And, you know, it seemed like, you get to know all about these businessmen. And some of them weren't behaving themselves very well. And I got to looking at their type of life and the kind of money they were making and how haughty they were and boastful. And I began to look at the meek and mellow people. Some of them in the church. Some of these people were in the church. And I got to thinking, you know, it's amazing to me that these people are getting along so good with the kind of lifestyle they have. And I'm going to read a little bit more out of verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Well, beloved, I was somewhat perplexed at how it seemed like the wicked people get along so well. They don't seem to have a lot of troubles. But until, when I got saved, when I went in the sanctuary of God, I could see their end. And he goes on and says, surely you did send them slippery places. You casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. You know, I don't know if you've seen wealthy people die that's unsaved. When they run out of the painkillers, I'll tell you, they get rather emotional and rather loud. And you talk about terror. You haven't seen any terror or heard any. It goes on and says in verse 19, how they are brought into desolations in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when you awakest, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You holdest me by my right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. And then verse 27, for lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that are unfaithful to you. King James said it a little differently. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. And that's my objective, beloved, as long as I have breath on this earth, is just to declare his works. Now, I think that every person is divided into two areas in his life. He's got a spiritual life, the inner life, and he's got physical life, the outer life, the life that all can see. And I think it would be a lot simpler if I shared with you just a moment something about my physical life, the life that people see, just like I can see your life, your physical life. I can't see your heart. I don't know how you think about the Lord Jesus and all these things, but by your behavior I can know. But in my physical life, I lost my daddy when I was 6 years old, had an only brother, mother. So we all went to work. I went to work at a very early age and had lots of freedom because mother couldn't work and look after me. And I got into a lot of trouble when I was young. Fortunately, it wasn't a serious kind. But as I continued to grow, I realized that my grandmother, who lived not too far from where we lived, on a hill mile off or less, she's the only person that I can remember growing up that I ever saw consistently read her Bible. I can never remember going to grandmother's home that her big old Bible, one of those great big ones, was either in the kitchen where she was cooking something, or it was in the living room next to where her rocking chair was, or it was on a little lamp, a little stand by the side of her bed if she happened to be sick. I never saw her very far from her Bible, and that impressed me. The only other places I saw the Bible used was at the pulpit, the preacher, reading scriptures from the pulpit. And I was impressed. Well, as I continued to grow, I was in church all the time. We lived in the same block as the church that we attended. And I really didn't have much of a chance to skip church. So I'm very familiar with church. And along about high school, I thought, you know, I need to read the Bible. So I got my Bible and I thought, you know, my grandmother thought it was good and the pastors all use it and I see it used at funerals. But I had never read it. In fact, I was never really encouraged to read it. So I picked it up and I started reading it, and it didn't take me long to realize I didn't understand what I was reading. Well, it's kind of scary in places, but as far as giving me feedback, the things that I could comprehend, it didn't do that. Well, I thought at that time I just wasn't smart enough, I wasn't educated enough, I wasn't old enough. So I laid it down, and I can remember about my third year at the university, I picked it up again. I continued to go to church and Sunday school, and I began to read it. Now, it reminds you, I had never received Christ as my Savior. And I had never had a real good opportunity. I don't know about you, but I suppose until I was 30 years old, 31 years old, until I got saved, actually, I never had one person get me by myself, just he and I. And him share with me how to be saved and what God's claim was on my life. When I ask people in a group like this, probably there's about 10% of them ever had anyone personally. I'm talking about getting alone with people. I'm not talking about a service where they preach, you get the message, but I'm talking about being alone with a person to where it's just you and him. And then as I began to read, I couldn't read the Bible, couldn't understand it. So that third year at university, I picked it up again. Well, it didn't do much more for me that time. I didn't stay with it too long, but I'll tell you where I quit it. If you want to, just turn over to Second Corinthians for just a moment. And I'll show you where I was reading when I laid it down. It was Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 9th verse. I was reading along there, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for thy strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That did not make sense to me. It makes a lot of sense today, beloved. But here was a young university person that wanted to make a goal in life. I had a lot of desire. And I didn't believe that you had to be weak to be strong. That just didn't make sense to me. And I don't believe it makes sense to lost people today. But I didn't say I'd never pick up the Bible, but it just didn't have a message that I needed at that time. And I laid it down and began to live life like most other people that I was around. When I got out of the university, before I got out of the university, back in high school, my uncle was in the oil business in Breckenridge, and the Depression came along, and so he asked me to come live with him. His wife was my mother's sister. So I was glad to do that my last 2 years of high school, and I gradually developed a love for oil. In fact, that was my God, and I started out at an early age. And as I went on to the University of Texas, where I was taking petroleum engineering, and I found out from my uncle that he was buying oil leases, properties, producing oil properties. And he was making money by pulling the pipe out of them and selling the pipe and ending up with 5, 10, or 15 barrel lease. Well, I realized that I knew how he did that. He showed me exactly how he did it. But it dawned on me that if you bought leases that made more oil, you'd make a lot more money and they'd last a lot longer. So I got real interested in knowing exactly what every well would make and the amount of oil it would ever produce. And that desire, as I began to grow in engineering, petroleum, I just had a thirst to know that. And going to school at Austin, all the production for every lease in Texas was available. And I began to plot decline curves. I wouldn't want to tell you how many curves I plotted, but they ran into the thousands. Because I wanted to see what happened to a well after it came in. All that information was available. I speeded up the thing a little bit by taking pools. I could get 10, 15, 20 wells or leases all in a pool, and I could plot that many leases but with one curve. And I tried every kind of curve, logarithmic curves of all kinds, a double log, single logs, you know, every kind of curve that you can imagine. I'd put those production figures on that. What I wanted to do, I wanted to find out how much oil that lease would make. When I got out of school, I was already moving along in evaluation of oil and gas properties. And really, you like to play golf, some of you like to play bridge or travel or do a lot of other things, fish. I like to plot curves. I can find out more information on curves than anything that I ever had. And if I had the time to tell you, I could tell you some secrets that I learned by studying production curves. Well, the banker was in the same building I was, and my uncle was borrowing money from him, so I began to come up with some information that I'd share with the banker, kind of build up a rapport with him. And one of the things that I found out from my uncle, you know, it's interesting when you go to work for somebody that's got 20 years of records in the office and they're all available to you, what you can do, you can take the first 5 years of a piece of property and project it for the next 5, 10, or 15 years. Well, I actually did that. I had all the production, but I would take the first 5 years, and then I'd project what it would do the next 5 and 10 and see how far I missed it. Then if I missed it, I'd go back and get all the records on that lease, if I ever well, and found out what caused me to miss it. They may have drilled a new well, or they got a deeper pay, or they shot a well, they fracked it, they did a lot of things to them. But I was learning why production curves didn't pan out exactly like the production was. And it was thrilling. And this banker, of course, every time I'd get around somebody, I thought maybe I could buy him out, you know, so I'd plot up the curve. So when I was talking to him, I knew about what it was worth before I ever talked to him. I'd have coffee with Mr. Daniel, and I'd say, "You got a couple of leases out there in the curry pool," said, "would you sell them?" Of course, I didn't know then. He never sold anything, but I didn't know that. He said, "I don't know what you gave me." And I said, $48,000. Why, he said, "Wayne, how do you know it's worth that?" I said, "Well, I evaluated it." Well, what I did, I found out from my uncle how much it costs to produce leases. Now, let me tell you something. How many of you here in the oil business? Hold up your hand. You got several of you. Let me tell you a little secret I learned the easy way. I went to school and production was so much a barrel in production. Well, that's not true. That's an average for a 40-year life or 20-year life. But every lease stand on its own bottom. When I began to look at my uncle's properties, and I was the engineer for him for a number of years, and studied every one of them, had all the records. I found out that there were about five different categories that all properties will fall into. Category number one, for example, would be a flowing well. Doesn't cost much to produce a flowing well. We had one that made 6 barrels a day, and I'll guarantee you we never spent any money on it. That's one category. That thing doesn't cost like a well that you have to pump all the time on a pumping deal. They got a category. It costs so much for that. Another one makes a little water. It costs so much. Another one makes a whole lot of water. It's got a different cost. Then when you get over into corrosion, you've really got some cost. Let me advise you, just don't fool with those corrosion wells unless you have to. That's not good at all. But Mr. Daniel want to know, well, you don't even know what the expenses are. I said, yeah, it cost you $4,800 last year. Now, beloved, this is back in the 30s, shortly after the Depression. And that's a lot of money then. And he didn't say much about it. The next day I had coffee with him, said, you've been talking to Elaine or Custer. I said, what do you mean? He said, how would you know how much it cost me to produce that lease last year? I told him, I said, well, I make it a matter of studying that sort of thing. Well, I also had some friends with the major oil companies that we'd gone to school with, and so I would swap information with them. I found out what it cost to produce major oil company leases. You know what I found out? I could make a good living buying their leases and just make the difference in what it cost them to produce it and what it cost us to produce it. Isn't that amazing? And we started buying those kind of properties. Well, that went on, and we had a lot of fun. That was real living for me. See, I was lost as a billy goat, but the only time it ever worried me was when I'd get sick. Now, occasionally I'd get sick, and I would worry. But that wasn't very often. About once a year, I'd have a flu virus or something. But anyway, Mr. Daniel turned out that he was on the board of Brazos River Conservation and Reclamation District. Now, that's a big, long term, but that's the people that own and built Possum Kingdom Lake down around Graham, Texas, and Palapena and Breckenridge. If you're familiar with that part of Texas, it's a big lake and a big dam. Well, they covered up a lot of country. And Mr. Daniel came to me and said, I'd like for you to evaluate all that property out there. Well, interesting enough, I already had the production curves on most of it, so it wasn't a big deal. But I did it. And then about a year later, he needed somebody to test in the courthouse. It's the values. They had lawsuits over the values that we put on that land, the minerals, and the oil rights. Well, that didn't bother me because I was the one that made the reports, so that was a lot of fun. And most of the lawyers didn't know much about oil and gas anyway, so I was really looking down their whole card every time we got it together. But in the process, had a geologist work there, also testifying, and for the name of Ford Bradish. And Ford and I worked together about 6 months, I guess, off and on in the courthouse. A little after that, why, Mr. Fleming, William Fleming of Fort Worth, he was president of the Baptist Conference in Texas. He was the president of the Baptist Foundation for many, many years, and one of the largest independent oil men in Texas. He called me on the telephone one day and wanted to know when I was coming to Fort Worth. Well, when Mr. Fleming would call or anybody like that, I was going to be down there pretty soon. So here I go a few days and find out that he wants me to go to work for him. And found out also that Mr. Ford Bradish was on retainer from him, the man I'd worked with, and that's how he found out that by name. Well, I didn't need another job, but I didn't take anything he offered, but I was glad. Thought he wanted me to evaluate his leases or to sell them to me, maybe, and I'd already run them down. He never asked me a thing to worry about those leases. Kind of disappointed me. But anyway, a few days later, he called me and wanted to know if I'd like to go and finish with his son-in-law. He had an only daughter, which I didn't know at that time, and they were very wealthy people, and I needed somebody that had money. So I went down and met Mr. Walsh and show you how smart Mr. Fleming was. He said, now I want you to evaluate a bunch of leases. He'd never seen an evaluation report I'd made. He just heard about it. So he laid out a bunch of leases and evaluated them, some up in Montague County on the river. I don't know how many, but 20, I guess, in all, 20 different properties. And he just wanted to see what the port looked like. And as time went on, I made my deal with Walsh. We went in partnership. And he said, now that you boys are in partnership together, he said, I want to sell you those leases you evaluated at the same price you put on them. Well, you know, it's a good thing to be accurate. We ended up with about a 3-year payout because he had a lot more plus factors than he thought he had. And I don't give any money for plus factors. They're just possibilities. But we started off real good in that way, and it was just happened just like I told it. I didn't go to seek out the job. But whenever Mr. Daniel came to get me, I said, "Well, I can't do that. Mr. Rhodes wouldn't let me, my uncle." He said, "I've already talked to him. Said you bought so many property with him, he would like for you to shut down. He owes all the money he wants to owe." So I had a good time working on the side there for about 2 years without much trouble. But when I went in and finished with Walsh, that was really the first time I had the resources to buy properties. I went in on a very small interest, so anything that we did was, I had just a whispering interest, so to speak. But you know, I got the credit for running the thing, and that's all the ego needs in it. It just give an old boy a little credit, and he'll work himself to death. Now, I'll stop there because it was about that time that I got saved. And that was my physical life. That was our business life. We never had any trouble buying any size deals that we wanted because Mr. Fleming would always take part of it. He'd take as much as a half of a property. And we bought them on the ABC type investments, oil payments type mostly. Back in those years, you could do that. But along when I started in my inner life, though, what you don't see on the outside, why, about in high school, I began to develop slowly a fear of death. Now, I'm sure I did that because my daddy had died when I was young, and I just didn't think people lived long. And the only time it bothered me a lot was when I'd have a virus of some sort. I would get sick, then I had time to think. And I cannot remember from the time I was in high school of ever having a minor illness. Because what would happen, I would think about going to hell, and I would get emotionally sick. And my fever would go up, my blood pressure would go up, Dr. Wood would come by. After I married Francis, we lived along on the same road to town that Dr. Wood, my doctor, traveled. And he'd come by and stop. And after about the second time he'd stop, now this is back after I got about 24, 5 years old, but I'd had these cycles for a good long while, and he said, "Wayne, you're just not this sick. Half the people in town's got the same bug you've got, and they're not this sick." Well, you know, that really makes you feel good. But I didn't think I was going to live, and sure enough, I'd get sick enough to die. But I endured that for a number of years. And when we transferred into the church there in Wichita Falls, in Breckenridge, I thought, you know, I don't feel right inside. I'm going to go talk to the preacher. Well, it was a kind of a liberal church, and I didn't know the difference in one from another back in those days. Well, he found out that I didn't remember coming in under infant baptism. So he said, "What you need to do, join the church again." So I went through that, and when he announced it, what was going on, he said, "Some of y'all may want to stand up and join the church." And they said about half the congregation stood up and took the vows again. But I found out before night that nothing really happened to me, just taking vows. I was still having trouble inside. Well, God seems to know how to handle a person when he needs to be saved. So we went up to Nocona, Montague County, to operate those new deals and moved up there. And I got under the preaching of a little fellow that kind of like Gene's preacher. He didn't know much, but he knew the Bible and he knew Jesus. He preached them both. And I began to realize that I was under deep conviction. Because I'd been trying to earn salvation. If you can't take it as a free gift, then you'll try to either buy it or work at it. Well, I did everything to get peace. What I was looking for was peace inside and the loss of fear of death. So he began to preach right at me. And I says to myself, "Well, you know, I need to go down that aisle and get saved." Well, about the day that thought began to get stronger, they get a letter from home where I'd transferred, and you'd think that I was a pillar of the church where I came from. I guess just because I was a worker. They didn't know that I was trying to buy peace and buy salvation, probably. But then I couldn't go forward because if you get a letter like that, how in the world are you going to go down to get saved? Now, you just don't do that the same day. I know that God can convict enough to do it, but it doesn't happen overnight. But you know, God took care of that. They made me Sunday school superintendent after they got that letter, and they're going to put me to work. And I'd been used to working, so that is all right. I still want peace. That's what I didn't have, and lose the fear I had of death. So they called a meeting, and three or four of those godly people were there, and by that time I knew which ones was really spiritual. And we got in a little room there, and pastor looked around at me and said, "Wayne, why don't you have an opening prayer for us?" Well, he might as well have hit me with a ball bat, because it wouldn't have hurt any more. I never prayed out loud in my life. In fact, I never heard any other layman pray out loud. They just didn't do it. They don't ask laymen to pray back in that year. So I bowed my head there and began to hold my breath and began to shake. I didn't know what to say. You know, when you get excited, your brain just stops. My head felt more like a rock. I don't think the blood ever hit the brain after I bent over. And I kept thinking, well, what am I going to do? That's about all I could think. No words came. I couldn't think of anything to say. And then it finally, when I got to shaking enough, my eyes began to bug out. I realized I was going to die standing right there with them. So I got out three or four words. I said, "Lord, help us. Amen." And that was my prayer. And I raised up. And by the time I could see a little bit, it took a few seconds to get my vision back. They still were bowed, ready to pray. And immediately it dawned on me that they didn't think I was through praying. But I'll tell you, I was a whole lot more through than they knew. I was the first time in my life I had been caught as a fraud. They thought I was a Christian, and I knew I wasn't a Christian, but now they knew it. And the more ego you got, the more that'll hurt you, beloved. If it didn't hurt you, you're just not very much pride in you. But I had a lot of that. And before that meeting was over, and I couldn't tell you one thing that was said at that meeting, I began to have indigestion and indigestion pains and gas forming on my stomach. Till I burped all the way home, and when I got home, I took soda and all the home remedies I knew, and Frances gave me all she thought could do me any good, and it didn't get any better. And I lived the next weeks with every time I'd eat something, it'd form gas on my stomach. And that was, you know, you can't live that away, and it began to bother me, and I couldn't eat, so I lost weight, and I got sicker, and I don't know how long it went on. Maybe Frances does, but it went on a long time, and finally I decided I was going to have to do something. So she takes me to the hospital at Wichita Falls, and I knew, but the last 2 weeks, I knew I had ulcers, because every time I'd eat, I'd have pains in my stomach. Well, you know, you don't have to be very smart to know you've got ulcers. When you eat, you got gas on your stomach, and you got stomach pains, sharp ones. Went over, and they ran all the tests they could on me and told me I didn't have ulcers. Thought I was in a good shape to get them if something didn't happen, and I didn't know exactly what he meant was going to happen. That didn't help me too much. But he gave me a bunch of medicine. I went home. But I didn't get any better. I still had just as much gas as I ever had on my stomach. And I couldn't eat. And I kept trying to work. I was getting 2 weeks to work, but I was doing the best I could. And finally I began to have heart pains. Now, you don't just imagine you've got heart pains. I mean, you either got them or you don't. Very evident. Well, when it first started, I thought it'd go away. But you know, it didn't go away. And the longer that the time went on, the more I had heart pains. Well, after 2 or 3 days, I realized I had some heart trouble. Well, I still had as much indigestion and stomach ulcers as I ever had, and now I've got heart trouble. I was scared to tell Frances. She'd had about all she could stand. We had a couple of kids, and 6 and 7, and I endured it as long as I could, and finally I told her, you know, I said, you know, I think I've got some heart trouble. Well, when I told her what was happening, she loaded me in to go to Wichita Falls again, and they run those things, those wires all up on you and check you for heart. Well, I don't know what they're doing, but when they got through, they brought the doctors back and started on my ulcers again. And when they got through, after a few days, they had their consultation and said, you know, said, you still don't have any ulcers and you don't have any heart trouble. Says, you are emotionally unstable, and it's probably something that somebody mistreated you or made a bad deal with you or run over you. I said, well, yeah, a time or two. You know, I hadn't thought about it in years. Now, that's a big deal. If something's going to bother you, you certainly ought to be thinking about it. But I had one happen years ago that I finally dug out, and he said, that's probably it. Said, you ought to sue him. Never will forget that. And get it out of your system. You got to get it out of your system. Well, boy, it wasn't that big a deal. He didn't know how little a deal that was. But anyway, I took his medicine, went on back home, and tried to work, doing the best I could back in old days. And you know, from what I told you, we were pretty busy. So I don't know really what happened, but I didn't get any better. I know that. I took all his medicine. And I kept getting worse, really. So I flopped on the bed one night, just like that, and boy, the room just did a slow roll. And I never had vertigo in my life, but I had heard that when you're dizzy like that, that it's the first indication of brain tumor. So without telling Francis, I realized that I was having a brain tumor that's growing. Now, you may think that's funny now, but that was more real to me then, or as real to me then, as you sitting out there tonight. Now, if you think you've got something, you might as well have it. Your body will react to it. No doubt in my mind. I didn't tell her that I had that. When I got up, I was holding on the bed to stand up. She thought that was kind of funny. And I said, well, I'm a little dizzy. But I sure didn't tell her I had a brain tumor, because I didn't know anything you could do with a brain tumor anyway. They don't operate on them back in those years. This was back in 1945. So I told her to get her mother. Her daddy had died, and she was available to come keep our two kids. So I started running. I didn't know where I was going, but I went on down to Austin where I'd been to school, and I can't tell you anything that happened down there. I understand we went to a ball game, but I was so sick and so despondent. You know, when you're facing death within 3 to 6 months, how do you feel? I mean, you know, nothing looks good. And I don't know what happened. I don't know what we talked about. I just know we went on to San Antonio and went on down to Laredo. And then after about 10 days, we started from Laredo to Corpus, still in the same shape I was when I left, and just struggling to survive. And on the way from Laredo to Corpus, I began to put my life together. I'd been thinking about it for several days, but nowhere had I ever asked Christ to come in. And Morris Smith kept preaching, said, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become a child of God. Some way I've got to receive Christ. Well, I'm not in church. What am I going to do? I didn't know if I'd live long enough to get back to church or not. So I just made a deal with the Lord. I said, Lord, I want to be with you when I die. I'm going to tell you the honest truth. I never thought one thought. Somebody said later, well, you were trying to get to live longer. That thought never entered my mind. I cannot remember one thought of a flash that I might live very long. That's the honest truth. So that wasn't the reason I got saved. I needed to be saved and want to live with him in heaven. I believed he could save me. And I made a mighty poor prayer, but I meant it. And that night in Corpus, for the first time in probably 8 or 9 months, I was hungry. I didn't have any gas on my stomach. I didn't have any heart pain. My head was clear. And I ate a big lot of fish, and it didn't bother me. And my health improved from then on. I didn't know what to expect, but I realized that a burden had been lifted. I know I wasn't scared to die. It dawned on me that I wasn't scared to die. Death was removed and has never come back. Somebody asked me, said, how do you know that you're not scared to die? And I said, well, I wouldn't ride an airplane before then. It might be the pilot's time to go, you know. And I wasn't taking any chances. I lived a very life in that I didn't take any chances. Well, within 6 or 8 months, I bought an airplane, learned to fly, and flew it everywhere I went for years with no fear of death, and it's never come back. Now, maybe you think, well, what happened then? Well, I had love, I had peace. I loved Francis more than I thought I ever could. And my kids, my competitors that was beating me to a deal, if they went off and died, it would just be fine. I wouldn't mind going to their funeral. But, you know, I realized there was room for them. I did not hate anybody. I really, you know, deals just didn't matter that much. If they got it, fine. If I got it, fine. But I didn't have any spiritual knowledge. I really didn't know what to do. I kept going to church. I even began teaching Sunday school, things like that. The Bible became more real to me. You know, one of the first verses I learned after I got saved was 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that, but the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In that one verse, I open up a whole lifetime of me trying to read the Bible lost. Now, if you're dealing with a lost person, don't take him very far down in the Bible. Just take him to key verses, because he's not going to get out of it. The Spirit of God is not living in him. And until the Spirit of God lives in you, the one that wrote the book, well, you won't know much about what it says. So that really pleased me to realize exactly what I had experienced. Here's an answer. And you know what? I've been finding answers out of this book ever since. It's more of an answer book than most people know. certainly more than I ever thought about. The answers to life is in this book. But you know, I didn't grow much. I was the weakest baby you ever saw. About 1951, an old Chrysler dealer there in Wichita Falls. Some of you may know Ely Lamb. But he invited me to go on a deer hunting trip out in West Texas. Well, I didn't know who all was going, but he was going. So I picked up my brother-in-law, asked him to take him. He said I could. Got out there with about 8 men. Didn't take me long to know that they were all growing Christians. And the reason I found out, I'd ask them questions and they'd give me answers out of the Bible. They didn't tell me what, and I'd ask them questions I wanted to know. Boy, that impressed me because I had never been around people like that. No one had ever talked to me out of the Word of God for answers to life. Well, when I got back home, I went to see Ely, have lunch with him. And I think he was suspicious I was lost. And we're evident, I imagine. So I asked him when I got with him. I said, Ely, you know, the Lord just never does use me like he does you. And he said, Wayne, if you'll just get usable, he'll wear you out. And I said, well, how do you get usable? He said, well, you need to run around Jesus. I said, now, Ely, what are you talking about, run around with Jesus? He said, Wayne, he's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And says, I want to get you in the book. But that's when you're reading the book, you're reading about Jesus. So he got me on a scripture memory program. Well, I'll guarantee you, I learned a lot immediately when I started memorizing scripture in 1951. It took me about 2 years to get through book one. I'd quit and start. But when I got my kids in it, that gave me a lot of encouragement to keep going. So I was living on scripture memory and reading the Bible and getting more and more out of it. And I began to grow a little. I had some assurance for the first time, real assurance. I had enough that I'd share Christ with others, meagerly. And then about 1957, an old boy by the name of 58, really I met him in 57, but he asked me about my quiet time. And I said, now, Charlie, you know we've got 4 kids and it's not quiet anywhere I am. I don't know what you're talking about. And I didn't. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And then he told me what he's talking about, a quiet time.